Romans 14 and verse 10. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Now, into the next epistle, please. Paul's letter to Corinth, and chapter 3. Reading from verse 10. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. The following chapter and verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. And finally, into the next epistle, Paul's second letter to Corinth, and chapter 5. Two verses only, verse 9 and verse 10. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. The Lord be blessed to us. The reading of his holy word. Our subject last week was exhilarating because of its nature, as we were directed by Holy Scripture to look up into the heavens and to bear in mind that there we had an enthroned Savior. The subject tonight is not particularly exhilarating. On the other hand, it ought to be very sobering. For the question we now have to deal with is serious. Namely, the judgment seat of Christ. Or, as it has been billed, I think, the Bema seat of Christ. And this we shall explain in a minute. Let me remind you, first of all, before we settle down to the subject proper, that God has made every man and every woman a moral creature. And as such, he or she is accountable to God. And Christians are no exception to this rule. For they too are now living a life and effecting a service for which they shall be held responsible. And the day is coming when they shall be called to account. But after all, when we think of our Lord Jesus Christ as Lord, His Lordship involves stewardship. If we have a Savior who we confess as being our Lord, then to Him we as disciples, as stewards, are responsible. There must come a time when He as Lord will seek to review how we have held and how we have discharged our responsibility as stewards. This truth is illustrated at least on two occasions in two of our Lord's very well-known parables. You remember He likens Himself on two occasions as a man who went into a far country. But on the one occasion, He gave to His servants, first of all, certain talents. On the other occasion, that is in the other parable, He gave unto His servants pounds. And they were told to occupy until He returned. When He returned, He then called those stewards into His room, and He reviewed their service. And according to their faithfulness, so they were rewarded. These two parables would teach us that this is precisely what we face as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. A day of review is coming. A day when we must answer for our stewardship. And may I say at the very beginning of our talk that this time of review is not to decide our salvation. Salvation was settled at the cross and will not be brought up for investigation at the judgment seat. So Christians will not appear before the judgment seat of Christ in order that the certainty or otherwise of their salvation may be determined. That has already been certified if they are sincere believers in the Lord Jesus. So the day of review has nothing whatever to do with our salvation. It has to do with our life and our service, and will be the place where our reward is assessed. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 15, we read words like these. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. So that confirms that salvation is not the point at issue. It is the quality and the faithfulness of our living for Christ and our service to Him. I trust we have cleared the air somewhat by these opening remarks. And now I want to consider the subject under three simple headings. First of all, we must look at what I would call the occasion of the setting up of this bema seat on which the Lord Jesus Christ will sit. The occasion. And then, of course, we must have a look at the object of it. To look at this object a little more closely and to examine its details. And finally, we shall have a look at the outcome. That for which the review is finally set up. So these are my three simple headings. The occasion of the setting up of the Bema seat. The object of it and the outcome of it. Under our first heading of the occasion of it, again, one or two simple questions which will bring the subject truth out to the surface. First of all, and rightly first of all, when shall this Bema seat of Christ be set up? I will point out to you that again and again in the New Testament, reference is made to a certain day. In that same scripture from which we have already quoted a verse, but verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 3, we read these words. Each man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. The day shall declare it. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says he knows whom he has believed, and he knows that the one he has believed is able to keep that he has committed to him against that day. In the 18th verse of the same chapter, the Apostle Paul refers to an old friend of his by the name of Onesiphorus. He places on record how that oft were the times when this faithful man refreshed him. And for certain reasons, he then says that he trusts he shall find mercy of the Lord in that day. And adding to the list the familiar expression of the apostle in 2 Timothy 4 verse 8, where he declares with almost his last breathing, I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished my course. So says he, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give unto me in that day. So it seems pretty obvious to me that on God's calendar, a particular day is marked. And of course, we don't think of it as a day of 24 hours, obviously. It is indicative of a period which the Lord has specifically set aside in the future for the setting up of his seat of review. I therefore take it that the oft remark we hear passed when somebody has died, that he has gone to his reward, is totally irrelevant. For I don't think the scripture would indicate that for every passing soul of the Christian, there has been set up a little private judgment seat. On the contrary, I would gather that when all the saints are at home, and we shall see this a little more clearly in a moment, then they shall enter the period called that day in which they shall stand before their Lord and answer for their life and for their service. Just to bring that day a little nearer to us in our understanding, I would gather from the scripture it will be at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This will be the occasion that will usher in the day of the Christian's review. Says the apostle writing to the Thessalonians at the end of his second chapter, epistle number 1, what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Again in 1 Corinthians 3 and 13, we read, each man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it is revealed in fire, and so on. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, we are reminded that we must judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. And then, in the very last chapter of the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Apostle John, declares this, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me." So the indication is that the review of Christian folk will take place consequent upon the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That period is, I think, called in the New Testament the Day of Christ, or, contrariwise, the Day of the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, we read of this in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 8. "The revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye be unreprovable in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." And if I may refer you back again to the two parables to which I've already made reference, it was when the king and the man came back from the far country that he called his servants to review. So the time, the when of the setting up of the judgment seat will be that day which will follow the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into the air, when he shall rapture to himself all his saints who then will be living, together with all who have died, who just prior to this shall have been raised from the dead. And together they shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall commence the day of Christ. I therefore take it that this awesome occasion will take place for us all, not upon the earth, but somewhere in heavenly places. For we shall have been called up to meet him there, and away from the earth, we shall be called to stand around his judgment seat to have ourselves and our service examined. So that whilst on the earth, there will be gradually setting in that period of untold judgment which the scripture calls the great tribulation. In higher altitudes, the saved of the Lord shall be gathered around his seat to have their stewardship assessed. This then will be the when of the Bema Seat, a particular period called that day, which will be brought in by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the rapturing to himself into heavenly places of all who have trusted him in their lifetime. But secondly, we may ask another question: who will be involved? If we have determined the time, then who will be involved? 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 13 speaks of that day when the Lord Jesus Christ shall come with all his saints. Not with some of them. With all his saints. And then in the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, and chapter 14 and verse 10, we read, "We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." So simply, the who that are involved is every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there will be no dodging this. There will be no getting round it. I want us all to bear this in mind tonight, that whoever we are, if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall stand at that day before him. And we shall have to answer for ourselves and for the way in which we have executed our service. Now this is a sobering effect, or should have a sobering effect. It means that we do not wander through our Christian life as we like, and all will be all right at the end. The inference is that we must necessarily so live our Christian life with this moment in view. For as responsible agents, we must submit to the searching examination of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is very sobering. It's not just a doctrine which we hold. It ought to be a doctrine which holds us. So I want us to bear this in mind tonight. We shall all be there. We shall all have to stand for ourselves and answer individually to our name. We must bear that in mind. But now another simple question under the main heading of the occasion. Exactly where shall we stand to be so reviewed? Well, as I said at the commencement of our study, it is at what the New Testament calls the Bema seat of Christ. That is the particular Greek word. It's translated for us in our English as the judgment seat of Christ. But I go back to the original Greek word because of its meaning. Notice, the Greek word is not the word for a throne. It's not the Greek word thronos. It doesn't mean a throne as we understand a throne. It's a seat. It's a bema seat. And if you wish me to be a little bit more particular, it is the seat of an umpire. As you know, in tennis we have umpires. In certain other games we have referees. When it comes to certain activities, we have adjudicators. And all these are ideas which find their center in the Greek word bema. In the days of the ancient games, of which these New Testament people would know quite a lot, they used to sit the umpire on this particular seat so that he could state who was the winner in any particular contest, and his findings were final. Now, it's the same word that was used in the games for that particular seat that the Holy Spirit has taken up and used for the seat on which the Savior will sit and around which we will stand. So it's not a throne that may speak of destiny and of an authoritative finding that will either judge or save. It is rather a seat upon which the Lord will sit as umpire, as referee, as adjudicator. And as such, he will sift, he will examine what we have done and how we have served, and then he will give the reward. That is why I have kept to the original word, the bema seat, so that we will get a correct idea of its character. Now, two things are said about the one who will sit upon that seat. Turning to 2 Corinthians 5 and 10, which we have read already, it is called the judgment seat of Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ himself will sit upon that seat. And I'm glad of this, Because the one who will sit upon that seat is the one who himself has been man. One who himself has lived for and served God down here on the same plane upon which we are living for and serving God. He who will adjudicate, he who will examine the life and service of his people knows experimentally what it is to live for God in the conflicting currents and the opposing difficulties of life upon the earth. It would have been most unfair if the person sitting upon that seat hadn't any experimental knowledge of what it was to live for God down here and to serve him. The findings would have been most unrighteous. But the Lord Jesus Christ himself will be on that seat. He will do the examining. And consequently, his findings will be fair, they will be understanding, and they will be just. So this is encouraging. It means to say that the one who will do the investigating is one who knows all about his subject. But if I had to turn you to the 14th of Romans and verse 10 again, and reading particularly from the Revised Version, it is there called the judgment seat of God. Now this teaches me two things. First of all, it teaches me that the Lord Jesus Christ, who will sit upon that bema seat, according to the Corinthian epistle, must necessarily be himself God. For it's not only the judgment seat of Christ, it's the judgment seat of God. That's the first thing it would teach me. The second thing it teaches me is this, that insofar as the Lord Jesus Christ is God as well as man, his review of things will not only be fair and just and understanding, but his examination will be just and righteous and authentic. He will make no mistakes, for his investigation will be on the ground of an absolute and a perfect knowledge. And I am reminded of what the apostle said in 2 Timothy 4 and 8, the one who was going to give him the crown of righteousness was the righteous judge, the one whose findings will be absolutely right. So this then is where we shall stand for our review. Before the tribunal, before the umpire's seat, before the adjudicator's seat, on which our own Lord Jesus Christ will sit. He himself, man, but he himself also, God. So we can rest assured that the findings of that seat in that day will be exact and will be encouraging. This would spur us on not to think of that day as being so awesome as perhaps already we have suggested. So we have had the when and the who and the where as to the occasion of the setting up of this bema seat. And so we come to the second consideration, the object of it. And I think we can glean from the scripture there will be four objectives. This is where we come to the part of our study to which we ought to give more earnest heed. In Romans 14 and verse 12, we read words like these. So then, each one of us shall give account of himself to God. And if I may add to that, a word from 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, we read these words. We must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ. I want you to notice this word, manifest. All should be made manifest. And I want to quote you from a very daring translation, because it certainly illuminates this particular expression. For says this particular translator, we have all to stand stripped of all disguise before Messiah's bar. And I think that this particular translator has caught the grip of the word. We are to be made manifest. That is, we are there to appear for what we are. And although many of us may have been successful down here in time of parading before others in disguise, and if I may put in brackets, that's hypocrisy, we shall stand before Christ on that day, stripped of all disguise. And there we shall not be found playing a part which we never really were fit for fulfilling. We shall be manifest for what we are. And we shall therefore give an account of ourselves. Apart from what we have done, or apart from what we have not done, the first great examination is this, just ourselves. The person concerned made manifest. And in that day nothing shall be hid. And we shall not be able to stand before Christ with some pretense. We shall be there for exactly what and who we are. And this is disturbing. The scripture says each one of us shall give an account of himself. So you see, when you stand at that bar, you will not be able to throw an accusation at somebody else. For somebody else will not be your business on that occasion. That somebody else must answer for himself. We will only be occupied with ourselves. Down on earth, I suppose it has always been a tendency with people to blame somebody else. It's funny how so many of us are always so perfect. And if anything goes wrong or anything's been done, it's somebody else. But before the bar of God, we shall not be permitted to talk like that. We will be giving an account of ourselves. And we shall be made manifest, unveiled, for what we are. That's a bit shuddering, isn't it? It's a bit shattering. But this is the first objective. The manifestation, the disclosure of ourselves. So it's incumbent upon us, isn't it, to get stripped of our disguise down here before we have it rudely removed up there, and to stop parading as being somebody we are not. In other words, to stop being hypocrites and to start being ourselves. So that is objective number one. But when I turn you to 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 13, something else is going to be made manifest. Now I want you to notice the repetition of this word, made manifest. The second thing is, our works are to be made manifest. 1 Corinthians 3:13.
The message now continues at this point on side two. Do not fast wind the recorder in either direction, because the talk starts again right here on side two, not at the beginning of the tape.
This is why Paul employs this word neglect when writing to young Timothy, when he says, neglect not the gift that is in thee. Neglect not the gift that is in thee. Timothy, you're in danger. You're in danger.
This is the continuation from side one.
The second thing is, our works are to be made manifest. 1 Corinthians 3:13. Each man's work shall be made manifest. Says the apostle writing to these people, I laid a foundation. A lot of people will start building upon it. But his exhortation is this, let each man take heed how he builds thereon. So now, I see every Christian in the role of a steward, of a servant, one who is seeking to carry out the will of Christ for him. You in that direction, me in the other direction, but all together serving the Lord, for we are servants of Christ. And our service likened to the building process. For whatever our activity under God may be, we are seeking to build a spiritual edifice on the ground of a solid foundation that has already been laid. And the point that will then be brought before us in that day is how we built. The apostle goes on to explain that the servants of the Lord may be found building with different materials. Some will be building with gold and silver and precious stones. Others may be seeking to erect an edifice by using wood and hay and stubble. We shall look a little closer at this in a few minutes. What are we building with, brethren? And how are we building? Because this is going to be the deciding factor when the great examiner passes through the sieve that which we profess to have done in his name upon the earth. Or shall I say, are we doing anything in the way of building? You see, if as we have discovered, every one of us shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and every one of us shall answer for himself, then, bringing that over into 1 Corinthians 3, I gather that every one of us are builders. Every one of us has to be a servant. There are no drones in the hive of God. Well, there are, of course, when it works out experimentally, but ideally, and in the mind of God, there is no place for drones in the hive of God. Yet I think we've got to admit, have we not, as we allow our eyes to sweep throughout the churches of God today, there seems to be an awful lot of saints that do nothing. And this is where the word of our subject should come into our hearts tonight. What are we doing? Are we doing anything? Have we ever taken the trouble to discover what is the will of God for us, and having found it, to fulfill it? Do we live our days seeking to do work for God, or are we too interested in fulfilling the desires of our own minds? How are we spending our time? Are we using it, or are we throwing it away? That awesome day is going to throw all this into relief. One feels that, well, I don't know whether it will be possible to have red faces on that particular day, but we shall have the equivalent of it. For John talks about being ashamed before him at his coming. Our works are to be made manifest. All that we have professed to do is going to be stripped of every external decoration. And the great assessor will value work for what it was inherently worth. We shall see the issues of this in a few minutes. That's the second object. First, that we may be manifest for what we are. Second, our works will be manifest for what they were. But let's come a little closer. In the fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians and verse 5, I would assume that our motives will be made manifest. What did we read? Judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, says Paul, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest. Here's the word again, you see. It's being constantly repeated. And make manifest the counsel of the heart. Very often, you know, external matters will pass muster. But if our fellow believers knew the heart intent that was behind the external act, they would change their minds, wouldn't they? For many a good thing has been done with an evil motive. Many things have been done in the name of Christ purely for self-aggrandizement. Could it be possible that often there are aspirations to a platform so that we may be taken in the public eye and be thought about in a large area and spoken well of? Well, if that's the only reason why we seek to aspire to the platform, the sooner we keep off it, the better. But you see, the work could appear excellent and grand and profitable. But the inner ruling motive, as deep as the sin of pride. And on the other hand, many a person has done a certain thing, and to him, by others, wrong motives have been ascribed. Motives that he himself could not clear himself of. They'll be clear then, brethren. For the judge on the throne will then see to it that everything's brought to light. And you see, that's why it's possible for saints of God who have been maligned for things they've never done to go on patiently, for the day will declare it. And in that day, not only shall external activities be examined, but the inward things, the counsels of the heart, the things that have been thought and schemed in the dark, shall be brought into the light, and they too shall be seen for what they were. Motives also will be made manifest, revealed, brought out. out into the light, stripped of every degree of hypocritical disguise. And then fourthly, turning you to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, our behavior will be made manifest. For 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, read like this, we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body. So I take it that this expression is an expression which embraces more than service, more than doing things for Christ. It would involve everything which we have done through the instrumentality of our body, whether it's in the line of service or otherwise. So the overall idea is behavior, how we have lived as Christian folk, from the smallest thing to the greatest thing. So not only is service going to be brought into review, but the way we've lived, behavior, our conversation, if I may use the old English word so often found in our New Testament. All these things that have made up our human Christian life upon the earth shall be made manifest. That's pretty searching, isn't it? There's nothing left out. From the moment I said yes to Christ, to the moment I shall lay down my head in death, or respond to the upward call of Christ should he come, all that I have done and said and thought and achieved between those two points shall be brought into accurate review. So you see, no Christian can live carelessly, for we must answer for our stewardship of Christian life. So let's bear in mind this overruling word, made manifest. We will be made manifest. Our works will be made manifest. Our motives will be made manifest. And our general behavior will be made manifest. The whole thing brought before the scrutiny of Christ. That is why the Bema seat shall be set up. So now let's turn to the last consideration, because this is important. What's the outcome? We've had the occasion. We've had the object, fourfold. What's the outcome? Well, let's pause for a moment, that we might get a good view of the agency that will be employed on that occasion for the investigation. And in 1 Corinthians 3, we read that these things would be proved, would be revealed, would be made manifest by fire. It's going to be a very searching matter. So all of us have to face the fire. Now you say, what on earth does that mean? I thought when I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, we used to sing it, the torment and the fire, mine eyes shall never see. Thought I was delivered from the fire. Amen. So you are. We must look a little further afield to discover what this testing fire will be. And I think we do not need to be kept too long in suspense. Do you remember the occasion in Revelation 1 where the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos was made aware that behind him there was standing in resurrection glory his Lord and Savior? Do you remember when he turned to see the voice that spake with him? Amongst other things, and he outlines them, doesn't he? He noticed that this risen Lord had eyes that were as a flame of fire, indicating that they were piercing and that they were discerning, that nothing could ever be hidden from the sight of those eyes. For as such, the sight of the Lord Jesus, the omniscience of the Lord Jesus, could penetrate all distances and scan all places. And methinks that his searching gaze will of itself indeed be the testing fire. Oh, it's not, surely it's not, that we shall know the heat of some flame. Behind this figure, there is undoubtedly to be seen the perfect abilities of the one who sits upon the judgment seat. And so you see, because of what John saw in Revelation chapter 1, with regard to the character of the eyes of Christ, so we understand when we turn to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, that the Lord Jesus Christ says again and again and again, as he writes his little letters to Ephesus and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea and the rest, I know thy works. The two things link up. He was able then, whilst these churches were still in existence on the earth, before they had ever come before any Bema seat, everything they did and everything they were was known to him, because he was the one with the eyes of the searching flame, the searching fire. So that I take it that this is the fire through which what we are and what we have done must pass. Now there will be one of two issues, one of two outcomes as a result of this great investigation. One, the possibility of gain. Two, the possibility of loss. It's as simple, but it's as stark as that. Says one of our scriptures, if a man's work abides, that is, after it has been scanned by the fire and found to be of the quality of gold, silver, or precious stones, whosoever work shall abide the test, he shall have his reward. You know, this is wonderful when you think of it. I've often thought along these lines. Surely the fact that God has saved us and called us to glory is in itself a sufficient encouragement for us to serve and to live and to die for him without any further reward. Would you not agree that that was good philosophy? Yet you see, such is the heart of Christ. Such is the heart of God, that over and above the gift of salvation, they will not allow their people to be indebted to them for whatever they do honestly for them and whatever they are for them. For these things, God will repay them. God will reward them. And this is an inspiration to us, over and above our salvation, to be all that we can be for him. There's the possibility of a wonderful reward when we stand before the judgment seat. Paul was sure of his, you know, for he said that he was to be given the crown of righteousness for his faithful life and his faithful service to the end. The Apostle Peter, writing in the 5th chapter of his first letter,
says that he was looking forward to the crown of glory for all that he had sought to do by God's grace. So that there's a crown in view for those whose life and service will pass the test of the searching fire of Christ. Are we going in for this? Or do we not care much about it? May I add some other considerations to this thought of reward? We read a strange thing, did we not, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Have you ever thought of this verse? We must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Strange expression. To receive at that assize, at that investigation, to receive, almost as a reward, the things done in the body. I can only assess it like this. One has said that we are the sum of our actions. And it would seem to me that the things that are being done by each one of us now through the vehicle of our bodies are things themselves which are steadily building up for us some sort of glorious reward when we stand before Christ. So that the things done through the body, by means of the body, if they are good in the estimation of the examiner, we shall receive them as a sort of boomerang. And forever, the value of these things shall be built in to our eternal selves. I'm glad of one thing, however. When we read 1 Corinthians 4 verse 5, in that passage it had to do with the unveiling of hidden motives and the bringing into the light of the things which took place in the cover of darkness. The verse ended by saying, then shall each man have his praise from God. And this is encouraging to me because it teaches me this. That there will be seated upon the judgment seat that day one who will not miss or fail to reward the least thing which we have done in his name and for his honor. And whilst there may be so many who will not gain the reward in the full sense, methinks that the one who does the examination shall be so fair and understanding that not even the least thing which we have done honorably and honestly for him will fail in receiving its due praise of God. This is encouraging. So, there's a reward for us. There's a suited crown of glory for us. There is the inbuilding into an eternal existence of the qualities of things we have done upon the earth that pass the test of Christ. There is the eternal joy of knowing God has praised us, and that would be worth something. You know, it's amazing how exhilarating it is when a youngster in the office or in his particular trade, has done a wee job, and the master comes along and says, that was grand. Just a little bit of praise to help you on. That was a good job, lad. And you know, when that used to be said to us, we went home at night as if we were a dog with 10 tails, and we couldn't get home fast enough to tell our parents how what we had done had been appreciated. And you know, brethren, this can be applied to our assembly practice too. when we find young folk trying to do something for God, don't hold your little bit of encouragement back. It means tremendous lot for a beginner. But listen, to live throughout eternity knowing that God has praised us, that's going to be even more wonderful. For when he praises, his praises are justly founded, and his praises are absolutely meaningful. Let's go in then for the prize, shall we? But as I conclude, I want to remind you of the sad feature. It's possible at that same Bema seat to suffer loss. The scripture says so. Going back to the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, just let's have another look at the materials suggested by the one who laid the foundation. The materials with which many of us are building. Said he, gold, silver, precious stones. Aye, those are the valuable things, aren't they? And I'll tell you something more. You can pass the gold, you can pass the silver, you can pass the precious stones through the hottest fire. And you won't lose your gold. And you won't lose your silver. And you won't lose your precious stones. They are more precious than fire can consume. These are those who are going to receive the reward. Oh, but says the apostle, there are those who may be satisfied in building with wood, hay, and stubble. My, they burn well, don't they? You can pass the wood through the fire. You can pass the hay through the fire. You can pass the stubble through the fire. And when the fire has passed, what have you got? Just a heap of ashes. Now, just a minute. Oftentimes, on our roads, as we go along in the car, we see a huge articulated lorry coming with a whole heap of straw on it. What a size. I'm always happy when I get past it. Because if one of those things toppled over, I don't think there'd be much of your car left. And the other day, going through Lakeland, there was one after another. All the size. And all the weight. And all the power it took to carry them from A to B. But you know, I could keep in my waistcoat pocket just a little bit of something that's worth a lot more than all those lorries of straw put together. If I had it, which I haven't, I could bring out of my pocket just one single diamond. That's all. So small I could hide it from you. But the value of that diamond would far exceed all the straw in the countryside. Oh, you see, the wood, hay, and stubble has size. It has volume. But has relatively little value when compared to gold, silver, and precious stones. Now tell me, what does it mean to be found building with wood, hay, and stubble? What's the idea? Well, I'll tell you. I'll give you a couple of suggestions, and probably you can work out a few more. Number one, it's attempting to do work that has never been divinely directed. Oh, you can make such a noise, can't you? And you can appear to be so involved in this, that, and the other. And you seem to be piling up such a mass of things done for Christ, but not one of them were you ever called to do. And this is the important thing of discovering the will of Christ for us. And Paul was particular about this, wasn't he, on the Damascus Road? Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do? When I was a lad, I often used to stand on Carlisle Station and watch the trains come in and out. Those wonderful, massive, majestic engines. We've lost them, haven't we? Human progress has spoiled everything. Those great 4-6-2 engines with their side rods and their pistons working meticulously. I've often used to stand and watch, and the signal would go and the guard would blow his whistle and the driver would pull over the regulator and release the brakes, and there was a mighty rush of power and the wheels were going round 20 to the dozen and the train wasn't moving an inch. You've seen that, haven't you? And you know, that's the sum total, or can be the sum total, of much of our activity for Christ. Great deal of noise, great deal of activity, but no directive force that accomplishes anything. Simply because we never took the trouble to say, Lord, what is it you want me to do? Then give me grace to do it. I suggest this is just building with wood, hay, stubble. There's nothing in it. There's size, there's bulk. There's noise, but no effective value. Or on the other hand, it can represent working for God carelessly. Doing a job simply because, well, we've got to do it. It's Sunday school, and there's such a rowdy lot, and, oh dear, wouldn't it be nice to sit in front of the fire for an hour? But I'll have to go. Is that how we do our service? We go through the act. We go through it perfunctorily. We're building with wood, hay, and stubble. For that day we'll declare it. There was no heart in what we did. And we weren't careful how we did it. And says the writer, such will suffer loss. And they shall be saved, those by fire. May I turn you back again to this daring translator? If anyone's structure shall be burnt to the ground, he shall thus forfeit his life's work, though he himself shall be rescued, yet only as one who is dragged out through the flames of a burning house. I think that's majestic. For this translator has got the sense of the passage. Oh, to think, after a life of opportunity, we shall stand on that awesome day to find that all that we counted excellent, either what we did or what we were, as we see it pass through the fire, shall all disappear, and in a sense, we shall be found naked before God, saved, though as by fire. And nothing of eternal value to show for our 10, 20, 30, 40, 60, 70 years of living for Christ. This then is the Bema seat. It's sobering, isn't it? Oh, it's encouraging if we will view it aright. And the Lord would have us pay attention to this. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I trust that our investigation of the subject tonight will cause it to be that as far as we are concerned, as from tonight, we shall see to it that when that day comes, we shall not be ashamed before him, but all that we are and have done and have been shall stand the test of his scrutinizing gaze. And I trust we shall all have a good reward. May the Lord bless his word to us.